In the book of Romans, the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul the Apostle said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the good news of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile." Have you as a believer ever been ashamed of the gospel of Christ? You ever had a situation where you felt intimidated or you felt kind of ashamed to open your mouth or to speak for the cause of Christ? Maybe you were in the presence of somebody who was intellectual, had a lot of college degrees, or maybe you were in the presence of somebody that was popular, famous. Maybe you were with somebody who was well off, had a lot of money and a lot of material possessions. And you felt kind of intimidated. Like, I can't witness to them. I can't relate to them. They'll just think I'm some kind of a weirdo. And so you clam up and you keep your mouth shut. Well, I have to confess to you that there have been those moments in my own life. I can't witness to the guy. Look at the nice car he's driving. I'm driving an old beat-up car, and he's got a nice car. He won't listen to me. And that's how Satan often will keep us from letting our light shine for Jesus Christ. And that we need to, in spite of the world's position, power, or possessions, we need to realize that we have a great treasure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have what the world really needs. They need to know about God's love. And that Jesus can forgive their sins and give them eternal life. And so Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, you say, what has that got to do with our study in the book of Genesis? Well, just this. This morning we see the meeting of two men. One, a very great man as far as the world is concerned. In the world's eyes, he's very wealthy, very powerful, actually the most powerful man on earth at this time. He was the Pharaoh of Egypt. On the other hand, we see a very humble man. He was a shepherd. He was a nomad. He had no really home to call his own. He wandered in the wilderness, and he is brought before Pharaoh, ragtag as he was. We see him there in the presence of Pharaoh. And I believe that we see this stark contrast between the value system of the world and the value system of those who love God and are following God by faith. What the world values and what as believers we should value in our relationship to God. Now, last week we saw that Joseph had finally been reunited with his dad Jacob. That 22-year separation had been broken with that reuniting, and they embraced one another and they wept upon one another, the Bible says, for a good while. But now that Joseph's family is in Egypt, he needs to prepare them for Egypt. He needs to prepare Egypt for them. And he needs to get them ready to live in Egypt in the land of Goshen. He needs to appeal to Pharaoh once again that his family have come and that they need a place to live. And then he presents his family unto Pharaoh. And so two sections in our study this morning. First of all, the preparation, chapter 46, verse 31 to 34. And then secondly, the presentation, chapter 47, verses 1 to 10, where we see Joseph presenting his father and his brothers unto Pharaoh. Now, chapter 46, it says that Joseph, verse 31, said unto his brethren and to his father's house, "I will go up and I will show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass," Joseph tells his brothers, "that when Pharaoh shall call you and say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been with cattle, or we are herdsmen from youth, even until now, both we also and our fathers. Now Joseph said, the reason behind it is that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And so we see Joseph here preparing his family for Egypt, preparing Egypt for his brothers. Now, I've mentioned to you the fact that Joseph gives to us a picture in many ways of Jesus Christ. He was not Jesus Christ. Obviously, he was a historical figure in the Old Testament. But there are facets of his life that prefigure or picture the ministry and the work of Jesus. He was the beloved son of his father. He was sent to his brothers. His brothers hated him, envied him, rejected him. But yet Joseph was exalted to sit on the throne next to Pharaoh, and he became the dispenser of bread, one who would give bread out to the hungry world. He became the savior of the world. And that he prefigured or pre-pictured Jesus Christ. Now again, we see some pictures of Jesus and Joseph. In verse 31 and 32, he becomes a mediator between his family, his brothers, and Pharaoh. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that the only way we can have access to God is through Jesus Christ. The brothers couldn't just come cruising into the presence of Pharaoh and say, "Hey, Pharaoh, here we are. Can we live in Goshen?" But they had to come through the mediatorial work of Joseph. He was the mediator, and he had to intercede for them. And then Joseph won favor for his brothers in Pharaoh's eyes, even as Jesus brings us into the presence of the Father, and the Father blesses us and gives us his grace for Christ's sake. Now notice what it says in verse 31. Joseph says, "I will go up and show Pharaoh and say my brethren, and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me." I find it interesting, first of all, that Joseph was not ashamed of his brothers. You see, these 70 people who came from Canaan, and I've got to be careful here, I don't offend anyone, were like classic hillbilly type people as far as the Egyptian society was concerned. Today it would have been this station wagon all beat up, kids packed in it with mattresses on the top. Here they come from Canaan. I mean, just a classic kind of, better not say it. Anyway, they came. And Joseph could have said, "Oh man, I don't know if I want Pharaoh to meet my family. I mean, they are pretty out of it. I mean, I'd be embarrassed." Joseph is not embarrassed to introduce his brothers. You know, in the New Testament, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. That amazes me. He's not ashamed to be called our brethren. Even as Joseph now brings them into the presence of Pharaoh. And he goes to Pharaoh and he begins to speak to Pharaoh in their behalf. Even so, Jesus is our mediator. Now, Joseph was perfect in his work as a mediator in the fact that he was born in Canaan and he knew the shepherd's life. He knew his family. He knew their needs. He knew where they were coming from. But secondly, he was also on the throne. And so he knew Pharaoh, and he knew where Pharaoh was coming from, and he knew the life of Egypt. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was man, human being. He was thirsty, he was tired, he was hungry. He was human in all forms as we are. But on the other side of the coin, Jesus at the same time was equally God. You see, the Bible teaches that he was man and God at one time. Veiled in flesh, we sing, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He was the Word of God incarnate, made flesh. John's Gospel says that in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. And the Word, flesh, became and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man. He didn't cease being God. He didn't deny his humanity. He was the perfect God-man. Why? So that he could place his hand on us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failing flesh. He knows our struggles. He's sympathetic and compassionate. He understands he was a man. And then he could lay his hand on God. Jesus was the perfect mediator. He was God and man, and he can bring us into the presence of God. He had to be man to die. He had to be God to save. And so he brings us right into the presence of God, even as Jesus Christ brings us into the presence of God. Not on our merits, not on our goodness, not on our righteousness. It's on Christ, the solid rock, we stand, for all other ground is sinking sand. It's not, here I am, God, you'll accept me, I've been baptized. Here I am, God, surely you'll accept me, I'm a good person. I've gone to church. You can't get to God by being good. You can't get to God by religious works. Meditating, hyperventilating, levitating. People sit around in a lotus and meditate on their belly button. All they discover is lint. They don't find God. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And no one can come to the Father but by him. The family of Joseph could not get into access to Pharaoh apart from the grace shown to Joseph. You can't get into God's presence apart from the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, he's also a minister, verse 33. He says, it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you. Notice that phrase, it shall come to pass. He knows what the future holds. In other words, hey, Pharaoh's going to ask you guys, what's your occupation? And so he's preparing them for what's in store. He knows the future. You know, our high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, is interceding for us so that he might help us to face the future. He knows what the future holds. He knows what lies down the road. He wants to give you strength and prepare you to face tomorrow. This is what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to ask you this question. And so, his instructions. Say to Pharaoh, we are cattlemen. Now, cattlemen and shepherds were an abomination to the Lord. It could be that cattlemen were a little bit in better light because of the caste system of Egypt. Shepherds and cattlemen were on the bottom of the rung, socially. Now, I believe Joseph wanted them to be viewed as an abomination because he wanted them to be put in a place where they would be isolated in Goshen and not be a part of what was going on in Egypt. He wanted them to be set apart. Catch this. He wanted them to be in Egypt, but he didn't want them to be of Egypt. So you tell Pharaoh that your shepherds are cattlemen. It's an abomination to be a shepherd, but you'll get the land of Goshen. You'll be able to be separated. So Pharaoh asks them, what's your occupation? Chapter 47, they say, we are shepherds. They get the land of Goshen. But what was Joseph's purpose for Goshen? First of all, I believe that there in Goshen, they would be able to grow into a mighty nation, which was God's providential plan. Probably contrary to what Jacob thought God would do, which lends us to the truth that God often does what we figure he will not do. Surely, God, this is the way you're going to work. Surely, God, this is how you're going to bless my people. No, God says, I've got another plan. My ways are not your ways. My ways are above your ways, past your finding out. Okay, God, I'll just trust you. You do what you want to do. And so his plan was to put him in Egypt. Now, when they get to Egypt, they tell Pharaoh, we just came for a short trip, short sojourn. Get it out. And they probably figured they'd only be there another 5 years to the end of the famine. They ended up being there over 400 years. It's like moving in with somebody saying, hi, we're just here a few days and you spend 400 years. Welcome. And so, number one, God's purpose for Goshen, for the nation of Israel, was for them to become a nation, for them to grow and to multiply. They went in 70 souls. 400 years later, they came out at least 2 million strong. And so God put them there to become that strong and mighty nation. But secondly, and this is most applicable to us today, is that they were there to escape the defilement and the contamination of Canaan and of Egypt. You see, Goshen, if you get a map when you have a chance and look at it, is on the southeastern head of the Nile Delta. And it was right in the area close to Canaan, but it was an area that the Egyptians had not populated yet. Very fertile area. And there they would be protected, provided for, and they could prosper. They would be able to grow and multiply. They wouldn't be defiled by the Canaanites, which are very wicked, wicked people. And they wouldn't be intermarrying with the Egyptians because they'd be isolated somewhat. God's will for us as Christians is not to come out of the world. It's not isolation. Oh, that I'm a Christian. I don't go anywhere where there are non-Christians. Go into a restaurant. Do you have a sanctified section? Saints only. No, I'm in this world, and it's a cruddy world. But I don't have to be of the world. I don't have to think like the world, act like the world, talk like the world. And so Joseph wanted them in Egypt, but not to be of Egypt. Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. It's like a boat on the water. It's fine on the water, but when the water gets in the boat, it sinks. And a Christian is in the world, and it's fine to be in the world, but when the world gets in the Christian starts to sink. He begins to covet after the things of the world. He begins to want worldly things, material things instead of spiritual things. His values get worldly and not godly. He begins to view the earth from earth's perspective. And so God was setting them aside and sanctifying them, making them a holy people. God wants us to be sanctified and set apart and to be a holy people. The nation of Israel was to become a light to the other nations, but because they became like the other nations, they no longer were a witness and a light. You know why the church today has lost its effectiveness in reaching the world? Because we are no different from the world. Oh, yes, we are. We go to church on Sunday morning. Oh, good for you. But yet all week long, God is not a part of your life and your values are no different than the world's. Going to church on Sunday is not the mark of the Christian. But it's a lifestyle that's Christ-like. It's a value system that's heavenly-minded. So Joseph prepares his brothers and prepares Egypt. Now, secondly, he presents them, chapter 47, to Pharaoh. For Joseph came, verse 1, and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they're in the land of Goshen." So he took some of his brethren, verse 2, and he took 5 men and he presented them unto Pharaoh. I don't know if he took the best looking ones or what. Simeon, you look good. Reuben, no, you need a bath. Come on, Judah, you come. And he took these 5 brothers and he presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, verse 3, unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" You see, Joseph knew what would happen. You know, the Lord knows what tomorrow holds for you, and he's preparing you today for what the future holds. Pharaoh said, "What's your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds." I don't know if Joseph was going, "Oh, I told you not to say that, guys." They're blowing it. I feel that Joseph just said, "Oh, well, that's what you are. Profess who you are and let the chips fall where they will. Thy servants are shepherds, both we also and our father." And they said, moreover, unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land have we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto you. And the land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land. Make thy father and thy brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell, and if thou knowest any man of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." And so he found grace in the eyes of Pharaoh. Joseph's intercession, grace comes to his brothers. Now, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and that he turns it whatever way he will. You see, this was God's providence being unfolded in the life of Jacob. And there was always the chance that when they got to Egypt, Pharaoh could have said, "No, I want you to live right in Egypt where the rest of us are. I want you to intermarry. I want you to be a part of the Egyptian culture." But God was working in the heart of the king, and he was bringing about his purposes. God has his hand on your life if you're a child of God. And we need to remember that God is in control of the affairs of our lives. Nothing can come into our lives but what God allows. Maybe this week you got some bad news. And you feel like, "Hey, this is a real bummer. This is a disaster." God is in control. Say, "Yeah, I know God's in control, but it's still bad news." You need to get your eyes off the bad news and get your eyes on God. That person that put you down, that person that said no, whatever news it was that you received this week, that person is in the hand of God. And God can turn his heart whatever way he wills. That troubled teenager, that troubled son, that troubled daughter, that husband, that wife. Yes, even that husband, believe it or not, is in the hand of God. God can snuff him. God can change his heart. God can rearrange his conduct, his character. And I glory in the fact that God was working in Pharaoh's heart. Why? Pharaoh was a non-Christian. He was ungodly. He didn't believe in the God of Israel. But yet God was the one in control. Why this non-Christian, this heathen, this person, that person? Hey, God is in control. And we need to keep our eyes on God's sovereign purpose. Now, one of my favorite episodes in the Bible, verse 7 to 10. Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Oh, I love that. That is so cool. I see this old man, Jacob, blessing this ruling monarch, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and I have not yet attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. Now again, Joseph was not ashamed of his dad. And believe me, you have two complete separate classes here from the world's perspective. You have Pharaoh and you have Joseph, or Jacob. And Joseph could have said, "Oh man, I don't know, my dad's getting kind of old, he's weird, you know." Boy, it's a weird feeling when your own kids start to get embarrassed to be around you. I mean, that is really weird, you know. I won't say anymore. "Dad, aren't you going to comb your hair? Dad, you going to wear that shirt? Why, do I look like a geek or what? Oh, Dad, you're embarrassing me. That's really weird." But I remember at a stage in my life when I was embarrassed of my parents.
I thought, man, I can't believe any people could be so dumb, you know? Now that I am a parent, I can't believe how much smarter my parents are, how much they have learned in the last year. Truth is, I've got a different perspective. You know, you never appreciate your parents until you become a parent. And then you realize the sacrifice and the commitment. The Bible says, honor thy father and mother. And you know, that's the first of the Ten Commandments with a promise attached to it. And it says that if you honor your father and mother, it will be well with thee, and thou shalt live long on the earth. You want to have a long life? Honor mom and dad. And I love this picture of Joseph, governor of all of Egypt, refined, financially secure, wearing robes of the Egyptian court, but yet he brings his humble little father in and he introduces him to Pharaoh, and he's not ashamed at all. That's glorious. Don't be ashamed of your parents. Thank God for your heritage and for your background. And so he brings Jacob into the presence of Pharaoh. Now, you got to picture this in your mind. I already hinted to it, but picture it. You know, Egyptologists and in the archaeology discoveries, we've discovered how wealthy Egypt was at this time. You know, with King Tut's tomb and stuff, we realized that everything was gold at this time. And they lavished everything with purple and silver and gold and linen. And just it was just very, very, very ostentatious, all the royal courts of Pharaoh. And I can picture Pharaoh with all his pomp and all his power and all his possessions. And he's sitting on the throne in this great big palace. And he's lined the walls with his servants and his guards. And they got the palm feathers and they're fanning him, you know. And peacocks running around with trays on their back with little dainties to eat from. And they would even bring wild animals into the court and they would lay around. And it's just awesome to picture. The doors open. This humble little man, 130 years old, peasant from the deserts of Canaan, walks in all dressed in rags. His face deeply weathered from the outdoors, from being a shepherd, his skin sunburnt. And all the court is watching in awe as these two are coming together. One, the epitome of the world's power and prestige and glory. The other, in the world's eyes, offscouring, scum of the earth, nothing. In God's eyes, a prince with God. And everyone's expecting Jacob to fall on his face and do obeisance to the king. And he stands straight and erect. I can see his bony little hands stick up at Pharaoh and he says, God bless you, Pharaoh. And he begins to pronounce this blessing on Pharaoh. That blows my mind. And I'm sure everyone in the court was just thinking, wow, who is this guy that dares not bow before the king? Now get in your mind's eye the two contrasts and ask yourself, which of the two would you rather be? And if you can be honest with me in that question, I believe it can indicate where your heart is at today. Man, I'd rather be Pharaoh. Man, that guy had his act together. What he said was law. He had everything you could ever want. Or do you say this morning, I'd rather be Jacob? You take the whole world and give me Jesus. The Bible says you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. I'd rather be Jacob any day. I'd rather have God than have the world. I'd rather be a believer in God than to have all the possessions that the world could afford. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Guess who was the greatest in this scene? Jacob, not Pharaoh. In the world, they would say Pharaoh's the greatest man on earth, but in heaven, they were saying Jacob is God's man. You see, you can't go by outward appearance. You can't go by possessions. The Bible says a man's life consists not in the abundance of things he possesses. And the lesson for us is just this, that too often as Christians, We are dazzled by the world and particularly its wealth. And in the presence of those whom the world thinks important, we often stand mute in our testimony for God. Oh, they're too great. They're too wealthy. They don't want to hear about Jesus. I can't testify for God. I'm just a nobody. I believe that as Christians, we have more to offer the world than the world has to offer us. Don't you forget it. We have more to offer the world than the world has to offer us. But my heart is grieved that I see Christians buying the world's goods, the world's philosophies, the world's lifestyle, when we ought to, like Jacob, be the one that's pronouncing the blessing. Pharaoh should be bowing to the Christian, and the Christian should be the one in command, blessing the world. Now, I'm not talking about a haughty kind of a spirit either. The Bible says that we have this treasure. Great. But where do we have it? In earthen vessels, clay pots. One pop and we're gone. Jacob didn't cruise into Pharaoh's presence and say, "Hey, Pharaoh, you think you're cool? Well, I know God. I've been chosen by God. I've been called by God. You may be Pharaoh, but you're nobody." No, we don't go out into the world with this cocky, "I'm chosen. I'm a special child of God. Everyone else is inferior." But we do go out realizing that God has given us more wealth in Jesus Christ than all the wealth of the world. And that in spite of all their wealth and in spite of their position and their affluence, they need what we have. They need the good news. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves you and died for your sins. Jesus rose from the dead that you can have eternal life. We have the good news that God can take us to heaven. We can spend eternity with Him. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have the peace of God and the joy of God and the love of God in your heart and life. Pray tell me, where can the world buy that? You can't. It's first having the things that the world cannot purchase or buy, eternal things. If you're a Christian, don't ever be intimidated by the world's wealth, by the world's wisdom, by the world's power. You know, the Bible tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That means you and me. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You say, "Oh, I'm so foolish, I'm so weak." You're a candidate. God's chosen you. God has chosen the base things to confound the things which are mighty so that no flesh can glory in His presence. You know, in the book of James, we got it on Sunday night, we found out that the church that James was writing to had begun to adopt the world's values. And they were showing favoritism in the church. When a man would come to church on Sunday, he would be dressed in bright, nice clothes, looking good, driving a nice car. In those days, he was driving a nice donkey. And the ushers would immediately cater to him, show favoritism, set him in the nicest seat in the synagogue at that time. And then a poor, vile man came in ragged raiment. He was dirty and he was unshaven. And they said to him, "You sit here under the footstool. You sit in the corner." James says, "You become judges of evil thoughts. You show favoritism. You show partiality." He said, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? But you have despised the poor." And as the church today, so often we begin to cater to the rich. We no longer want to boldly stand up and talk about sin and repentance and hell, knowing Christ. And so they're wealthy. They can make a big donation to the church. Don't talk about those things. It might interrupt them or disturb them. I don't know why it is, but I've noticed even in Christian magazines and Christian publications, I didn't mention this first service, you always see pictures of people, and they're always portrayed as upwardly mobile. When have you gotten a Christian magazine and opened it up and there's an article on marriage and seen somebody driving an old beat-up Rambler or something, you know? It seems like we just, you know, we want to buy the world's goods. And there's nothing wrong with having the things the world can afford if first you have what the world cannot afford. Eternal life, Jesus Christ. But what I see is two whole value systems, two whole realms. One, faith in God. One, the things of the world. And I see the man of God unashamed, unabashedly witnessing and testifying and standing for his faith in God. Even blessing Pharaoh, pronouncing God's blessing on his life. Notice what Jacob says. Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" Good question. Then Jacob says, "The days of my years of my pilgrimage, 130 years, but I have not yet attained to the years of my father." Isaac was 180. Abraham was 175. He goes, "I'm not going to get there. I'm 130 and I'm feeling ready to go." But notice what he says, and I want to focus in closing on these three things. My life is a pilgrimage, my years are few, and my days have been difficult. What a commentary on life. What a message for every one of us as Christians today. Number one, life is a pilgrimage. This world is not our home. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven. Jesus said thus, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth can corrupt and where thieves can break through and steal, but in contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is," Jesus said, "there will your heart be also." Where's your heart today? This world is not our final abode, but yet so many Christians live like this is it. Bigger, better, more. We need to remember that we are pilgrims. In Hebrews 11, it says that the men of faith journeyed as strangers and pilgrims, looking for a city whose maker and builder was God, dwelling in tents with Abraham, their father. They didn't buy a lot of turf on planet Earth because they realized their home was in heaven. We need to have that same perspective. In Colossians 3, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, set your affections." The word affections means your mind, on things above, not on things of the earth. The problem with the church today is not that it's too heavenly minded, it's no earthly good. It's too earthly minded, and it's no earthly good. Because the more spiritually minded we get, the more effective we will be for Christ in this earth. And we need to keep in mind that this world is not our home, and we're not to build our empire here. We're not to build our kingdom here. I don't think that we will ever convince the world of the truth of Jesus Christ as long as we are living for the world's goods. Ask yourself this morning, am I a pilgrim? Am I just passing through? Do I remember the fact that life is just a pilgrimage? You know, in the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said the seed that was overgrown with weeds was that seed that takes root in a person's heart. It begins to grow, but the cares and the deceitfulness and the riches of this world choke it out, and that person becomes unfruitful. Be careful that your contact with the world is as light as possible. Secondly, Jacob says, "My days are few." Now, we might say 130 years isn't exactly short life. But I don't care how long you live, life is short. Again, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 14, it says that your life is like a vapor of smoke, and that it appears for a time and then vanishes away. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Life is short. The book of Job, it says it's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And I want to ask every one of you here this morning the same question Pharaoh asked Jacob. How old are you? You say, well, I'm just a teenager. I'm just 17. Good. The Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You say, well, I'm 20 years old. Just got out of high school and I'm looking for college and, you know, my career, I'm going to do my thing. Good for you. But James tells us, go to now and consider what your life is. You may not know what tomorrow holds. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and do that. You're young, you're in your 20s, you got your future all planned out. How about God's plans for you? Are you ready to scrap them for God's plan? Where does God fit into your life? You say, well, John, I'm already locked in. I'm 30 years old. 35, I'm married. I'm right there, just at the threshold of middle age. Be careful that you don't get consumed with the things of this life, raising your kids, buying a house, buying a home, and a career, and establishing yourself. You say, well, John, I'm past that. I'm in my 50s, getting close to 60. Well, you're looking for retirement, right? Yeah. Do we retire from God's work? After first service, a fellow came up to me that was 59 years old. He said, a few years ago, we built a large home, about $1 million home, just a big, beautiful home. He goes, and the Lord's just really spoken to us that this world is not our home, and He's called us to missions. We're on our way to Africa. He's in his late 50s. I said, right on. And they're leaving it all behind to go on the mission work in their late 50s. Say, well, hey, I'm 75. What can I do for God? God can use you, and your life can bring a blessing to others just like Jacob's. And my purpose in asking you how old you are this morning is so that you will evaluate how much of your life has passed and how little is left. I got a friend, if you want to call him that, calls me all the time and says, John, how old are you getting now? I tell him, and he goes, whoo, pretty old. He says, you know, you only have so much left and so many years left that he starts to evaluate my life. And I say, thanks a lot, brother. But you know, whenever I hang up and he's telling me those things, I say, that is so true. I don't have very many years left. I look at my kids, how quickly they're growing. I look at my own family, my parents, how much they've aged. I don't know how long they'll be around. I look at my own life and I say, Lord, what has it been that I've done in this world that's of real eternal value? My life is so short and I've squandered it away on selfish pursuits. My career and my life and doing my thing. And Lord, what have I done for your kingdom? There's a little poem that says there's only one life and it will soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. And no man is a fool, said Jim Elliot, who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. So you give up a few years for eternity. So you give up some earthly comforts for the kingdom of God. One thing about the pilgrim life, you never seek to really rest until you're home. And as Christians, we'll never be at rest in this world until we're home with Jesus. Life is a pilgrimage, life is short, and life is difficult. Notice that. Few and evil. The word evil could be translated difficult. Now don't raise your hand, but how many of you find life can be difficult? I do. There are times I just think, man, I wish I could just check out. It's such a hassle living in this world. Suffering and the sin and the sickness and the pain and the disappointments and the heartaches. I believe here Jacob has looked at his life apart from God. Few and evil the days of my life. And he's not bearing a complete testimony to God's goodness to him over the years, but he's telling the truth. Life is hard. The Bible says that man is born for adversity. As sparks fly upward, so man is born for trouble. And we find that in this world, there are a lot of burdens that we have to bear, a lot of hardships, a lot of difficulties. Life isn't always easy. Turn with me over to chapter 48 and look at Jacob, perhaps a year or two later, what he says just before he dies on his deathbed. In verse 15 of chapter 48, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, notice this, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. He's referring to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, I don't know about you, but I see a stark contrast here between chapter 47 and what Jacob says before Pharaoh, and chapter 48 and what Jacob says before Joseph. In one breath, he says, few and evil have been the days of my life. In the other breath, he says, the Lord has been good to me, and he's watched over me all my life long. He sent his angel to watch over me, and he's fed me with bread. You see, it's the two perspectives, one seeing God in life and one without God. Life without God is a hard road to hoe. If you have not submitted your life to God, you are living a life that's very difficult. There's a lot of burdens you have to carry on your own. When it is not necessary, for Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my burden is easy and light. Life without God is hard, frustrating, difficult. Life with God is blessed. For he'll provide and he'll guide and he'll protect. As he sends the angel of the Lord, even our Jesus Christ, to watch over and to guide us and to protect us. Life is a pilgrimage, life is short, and life is hard without God. And we need to bring God into our life, and we need to yield the reins of our life over to him. For his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Lord, this burden's more than I can carry. This burden is more than I can bear. And the Bible says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You see, Jacob was not ashamed to testify for God in the presence of Pharaoh. For he realized that it's of more value to walk with God than to have all the world's riches and be without God. At whatever stage you are in your life today, the most important thing in life is knowing God. The second most important thing is remembering that your life is a pilgrimage, that this world is not your home. And then thirdly, remembering that life is short. We need to be busy serving God. And life is difficult without him. Are your burdens greater than you can bear? Is the load heavier than you can carry? Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why don't you give it to him today? Why don't you trust him to guide you and direct you and to steer your life? As Christians, we need to be careful that we're not intimidated by the world's values, by the world's priorities. If you have eternal life, you're rich. If you know God, you're blessed. So what if you don't have all the things the world has to offer? You've got God, you've got the Lord. He can fill your heart with joy and with peace. Don't be intimidated by the world. And by all means, don't buy the world's goods. Live for eternity. Keep your contact with the world as light as possible. Let the Lord guide you and steer you and direct you. Let's pray.